All right, you're good.
All right, thank you, sir.
You can put it in your pocket. It's on hold, so it'll be fine.
Okay. Well, I am excited to, I'll just sit, Kevin, if that's all right with you.
Here, is it not working? Do you need it higher?
This will work.
Okay.
What's that?
I'm here for you. Whatever you need, Clay, I'm here.
All right, well, hey, it's good. I hear this is the first time you guys have gone to the beach like this as a retreat. You do stuff locally, but a little sweet setup. Well, I'm glad to be here and spend some extended time with you guys. I bring you greetings from our college ministry at TBC. We call it Boundless. So I hear you guys call yours Devoted. Wonder where that came from. But we have benefited so much from that conference, though. Seriously, Kevin, thank you for putting that on. Our group likes to come up there every year, and just a sweet time. So they wanted me to say hi and bring greetings. And when I told them that I was speaking on the fear of man this weekend, definitely got some wide eyes from my group. They're just like, you're gonna do that one, you know, for these guys. And so backstory on that was when I taught this to our college ministry, I didn't quite realize how significant that this study would be for them. Sounds dumb as I reflect on it now. You know, you think about a bunch of young 20-year-olds struggling with what their peers think of them. But anyway, but I inadvertently hit a nerve in that series, and it was back during 2020, over winter break, and most of our students were actually gone. So it's our because we were in a Christian school setting, our numbers get a lot bigger in the fall and spring. So this was over winter break, and this topic was rattling around in my mind, and I wanted to do like a couple sermons on it, three-part study. And so I taught it to the little crowd that was there, and they must have shared that audio because I was getting emails, texts, people asking me that weren't there, people asking me for notes on this topic. So I didn't realize it at the time, but the Lord had his finger on an underlying issue in our group, and it was plaguing us. So again, it shouldn't have surprised me, and that's because this is a pervasive topic in Scripture, as I'm sure you know. One of the most dominant questions in the Bible is, whom will you fear? You're going to fear God, you're going to fear man, God or people. And it's central to the Scriptures because it's ultimately a question about worship. Who are we going to worship? To whom will we render worship? To whom will we submit? Who will we seek to please? Will we seek to please God or people? Now, it's really important, I think, that we give some careful attention to this topic. It's great for a retreat setting because we can kind of give some focused attention on this. Because the fear of man is very subtle. It's not the easiest to spot. Many, many people, I mean, in fact, you could argue all people struggle with this, but many don't even realize that this is an issue. Fear of man is one of those root sins that's kind of operating under the surface, and it rears its head up in different ways. And lots of times believers struggle for years because they're trying to battle those manifestations of the fear of man without really getting to the root issue of what's going on. And so we see that in counseling a lot of times at our church. So, you know, that's not just hey, this is a problem for my sheep. This definitely happened to me, and I'll share one quick story with you just kind of introductorily here. About 7 years ago, I had one of my largest and ugliest battles with the fear of man, and it took me a little while to realize what was going on. And just like you guys at Twin City, we are we're part of the Expositors Network, as you know that. And I'm sure you know that every year, the campus pastors of all the 11 campuses do something called a pastor summit. So they travel around and they visit one of the churches of that network. And they get together. It's a treasured time for these guys. It's one of the highlights of their year. They get together. They do some planning, prayer. They usually study something together. And each year, a different campus hosts that event. And this particular year, it was our turn. Now, keep in mind that I was a fresh graduate of this very seminary, the Expositor Seminary. And I was definitely, one of the noobs on the pastoral staff there at the time. And part of my job responsibility was to oversee the logistics of the seminary. And so that meant that the planning and the execution of the summit fell on me. That was my job. And I needed to find a nice place for them to stay. I needed to arrange transportation, figure out meals and menus, organize their fellowship events, and the list went on. And there were a lot of moving parts, and to some extent, from a human perspective, it was kind of all Pastor Brian was like, it's riding on you, you know, to make sure that we have this event. And even though event planning isn't something I'm particularly good at, it really wasn't that big of a deal in the grand scheme of life. It was just basically a few days with a few pastors. But as the days came near, something weird started happening to me. I began waking up in the middle of the night, paranoid about my checklist, to the point of cold sweats, racing heart, not being able to go back to sleep, mind racing, couldn't, you know, going over my lists again and again. I kept envisioning all these worst case scenarios. I would obsess about contingency plans. And then 2 days before the pastors were supposed to arrive, I found out that this large ranch that we had rented in the mountains was one bed short. So that meant, you know, I had miscalculated on who all was coming. And so I'm trying to, you know, I'm anxious. I felt pressure. People closest to me felt the effects of all of that. My wife, you know, she'd tell you I was short and irritable with her. Kids felt it. I was distracted with them. I was aloof when I came home because I was kind of preoccupied. What am I going to do? And I wanted to facilitate this event with excellence, but the pressure was really self-induced that I was bringing on. And but I was thinking things like what is going on? Like, I planned events before. I've not had these issues. Why am I obsessing so much about this? This seems like an ordinary event. But for me, it was not an ordinary event. It was an event designed by the Lord to draw out a very deep-rooted fear of man. Because these pastors were the men that trained me. And they had mentored me, they'd commissioned me, I'd sat through their classes, and they are, in my eyes, some of the godliest men I know. And these are the men that I esteem most in the world. And that means, then, that these guys are also the people that I'm most tempted to fear. And their experience of our church was, to at least some extent, riding on my ability to organize this event and pull it off with excellence. I wanted Pastor Brian to be pleased as we put our best foot forward. Ultimately, I wanted the approval of these men and the esteem of them for overseeing this event, executing it well. So the Lord is gracious to me. Just before the event, He opened my eyes to see this root issue. And I esteem these men, and that's a good thing, to esteem, honor, give honor to whom honor is due. But I went overboard. My heart began to worship these guys. And I had placed them over Christ. And to my shame, I was lusting for their esteem instead of Christ's. And the fruit of my life, that told on me, right? My anxiety, the sleeplessness, the irritability, all of those were signs of something that was more profound that was going on in my heart. But the Lord is kind, He was faithful, and in spite of my idolatry in that moment, the Lord exposed it, He granted repentance, He helped me identify it, work through it, and icing on the cake, He provided an encouraging event for these guys, to my knowledge. But that's just one example of so many I could cite in my life, and the reason I kind of brought you through that in the beginning here is I want you to see how the fear of man is lurking under the surface oftentimes in our lives, and a lot of our symptoms are just really that root issue. But here's the equally good news here. Once the Lord opens our eyes to the issue, He also equips us to battle this issue. Okay? His desire, Christ's desire, more than we want, is to free us from our enslavement to pleasing others. And His desire is to grant us the joy of pleasing Him. And that's my goal in the series this weekend. I want to unpack this topic and share that joy with you. So we're going to do it in three sessions, really, with the Q&A and mixed in here. So the first session, I want to help us get our minds around the fear of man. Especially if you're new to the topic, I don't know. You guys have probably heard teaching on this at some point, but But if you're new to the ministry here, I want to kind of orient you to this topic. And just a little warning, you will probably feel very exposed after this first session. Okay? It's going to, that the people in our ministry would thank me for telling you that. It's going to feel exposing, but it's sort of like getting the diagnosis. They didn't know how can I actually deal with this? So don't be discouraged when this happens. Don't be afraid of the exposure. That's God's grace to us. The Lord has to expose us to the problem so that he can show us what the solution is. So press in there if you feel that happening at the end of this session. So then in number two, second session, and we'll come back, kind of have a double header this morning. We'll look fully at, we'll look more fully at God's solution, the antidote, which is the fear of God. And that's kind of the surprise. It's the answer to the fear of man is not that we stop fearing altogether, but it's that we learn to fear the right person. When we truly fear God above everything else, then we're in a position to actually serve and be useful to him. So we'll look at that, session number two. Then we'll do a Q&A tonight. I'm going to give you, again, another caveat, give you a lot up front in these first two sessions. And then we'll try to decompress tonight and work some of those angles. And then tomorrow morning, we're going to get really practical. We'll kind of round out everything with some really practical stuff about how to battle the fear of man. And I've got some resources there I'm going to give you that'll hopefully be helpful to you. So that's the layout. Sound good? All right. Let's jump in here. This morning, I want to give you a little crash course on the fear of man. And we're going to ask and answer three fundamental questions, okay? So we're going to ask and answer three questions, and it's going to help us get our mind around this pervasive problem. So again, first question is we need to ask, what exactly is the fear of man? What is it? We need to define this issue. What exactly is the fear of man? And I see a lot of people writing here. I know you got a notebook. This is going to be a topical message, which means there's going to be a lot of scriptures. So my advice, if there's ones that we're going to camp out on for a minute, I'll tell you. And so you can turn there and we'll look at those in depth. But my advice to you would be just get the reference. I'll usually read it. I'll kind of go slow. And if I'm going too fast, just tell me. And then you can go back and look up those references, maybe in your own time, maybe when you get home after this weekend's over, and kind of go back through into your study. Or you could email me, and I'll just send you my notes, and that'll have all the stuff in it as well. So whatever you want there, whatever's best. But first question, what exactly is the fear of man? Let's come at this maybe from a cultural standpoint, all right, as we're waiting in here. If this sounds new to you and you're like, I've never heard of the fear of man, you've probably heard it in different terms culturally. It's really popular today, especially in the psychology realm, to describe this as codependency. How many of you have heard of that? Codependency. Yep. That just means that you rely on people a lot, right? You need people for your sense of approval, for identity. You might hear it described as peer pressure, right? That was growing up in public school. I heard that all the time. You know, peer pressure. Friends influence other friends to do things they wouldn't normally do. And other people might call it people pleasing. You know, you hear that, she's just a people pleaser. But the Bible's label for all these things is the fear of man, or the fear, just this desire to please men. So let's just look quickly at a few examples in Scripture, and then we'll pull these examples together in a kind of a definition to answer our question, what is this fear of man? It begins, the fear of man, you could think, begins just quite literally with what you would think of when you think about being afraid of people, and it's like afraid of persecution, afraid of harm coming to you. So if you're taking notes, that'd be kind of the first little stuff, like the fear of persecution, or being afraid of how other people might physically harm you. And if you want a text on that, you can write down Luke 12, verses 4 and 5. Jesus talks about this very issue in Luke 12, verses 4 and 5. Here's what he says. Jesus says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body. So you hear that? Do not fear who? Those who will kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. So what does that imply? We're tempted to fear those who kill the body. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. That's again, Luke 12, 4 and 5. So that means that the fear of man involves literally being afraid of other people because they what they might do to us. But it doesn't stop there. So if it starts there, it doesn't stop there. It keeps going. The fear of man also goes beyond just the kind of baseline fear of persecution or fear of harm. And it can also include the fear of disapproval. Okay, the fear of disapproval. And we see this clearly in John 12, a text on that. Fear of disapproval, John 12, verses 42 and 43. John 12, 42 and 43. Some of the Jews, it says they had kind of secretly believed in Jesus, some of the authorities even. But they weren't willing to go public about their newfound faith in their Messiah. And listen to why this is the case. He says in John 12, 42, he says, many of the authorities believed in him, but because of fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So again, listen to that carefully. The authorities believed in him, but they weren't willing to own it. Why? Because of fear of the Pharisees. Were they afraid that the Pharisees were going to kill him? I don't think so. They were afraid of something else. The disapproval. They were afraid that they would be put out of the synagogue because they loved the glory that comes from men. What does that mean? Loving the glory that comes from men. It's kind of an interesting way to say that. They loved the esteem that they found in the synagogue. They loved their reputation they had as religious leaders, and they could not bear losing that. So we could say the fear of man includes a fear of disapproval from others. And in that case, it kept the religious leaders from truly trusting and following Jesus. So very serious. The fear of man is a very serious thing. And keeps us from genuine faith in Christ. And if you want another text on this same point of this kind of fear of disapproval, Paul says something similar in Galatians 1. And there he describes the fear of man as, quote, seeking the approval of man. You hear that? Seeking the approval of man, or trying to please man. He says if he were trying to do that as an apostle, as a servant of Christ. He couldn't be a servant of Christ. They're mutually exclusive, he says. So in verse 10, Galatians 1:10 says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please men or man, would I not be a servant of Christ?" So they're mutually exclusive. You can't serve two masters. And here again, we see the fear of man is the fear of disapproval of others. It's seeking the approval of man above the approval of God. So we could go on. There's lots of passages, but we'll kind of cap it there because I think it kind of makes our point. So let's pull these together into like kind of a working definition of the fear of man. All right? And I'm going to borrow from a couple others. This little guy right here. The reason I printed this out and brought it is because this is gold, all right? It's gold, and you can get it online for free. But I like Richard Baxter and his comments on that. And really, Lou Priolo, that red book right there, is kind of a modern version of Richard Baxter, and he kind of admits it up front in his book. But here's what Richard Baxter, he's a Puritan, here's how he calls it: idolizing man. Fear of man, idolizing man, or he says, setting man in the place of God. It's kind of his shorthand definition. Idolizing man, or setting man in the place of God. And we certainly saw that in our passages. He goes on to say that our hearts neglect God and they prefer some other competitor to God. And what that looks like, how that works itself out, is it looks like obeying man above God. So we do what they want versus what God wants. It looks like valuing man's favor over God's favor. And it looks like fearing man's displeasure, he says, and fearing man's rebuke over God's displeasure and God's rebuke. That's Richard Baxter. And then in Ed Welch, in his book, Modern Author and Biblical Counselor, he says something similar. And I'll just read you a quote of his from People Are Big, God Is Small. He says, "The fear of man includes being afraid of someone, but it extends to holding someone in awe, being controlled or mastered by people, worshiping other people, putting your trust in people, or needing people. However you put it," he says, "the fear of man can be summarized this way. We replace God with people." If you want to write that down, that's worth it. We replace God with people. Instead of biblically guided fear of the Lord, we fear others, he says. So there's our answer to the first question. And I like Richard Baxter. You know, what is the fear of man? It's setting man in the place of God. It's just an easy way to think about it. So question number one, what is the fear of man? Setting man in the place of God. And that brings us to another question. Okay, so if that definitionally that's what that is, then we got to keep pressing here. We've got to ask a second question. How do I know if I struggle with it? Probably already like, well, I kind of can see that I struggle with this at some level. But how do I know if I struggle with it? What are some of the kind of diagnostics, maybe, that would reveal that I have this issue? Fear of man's subtle. We're all prone to think that we don't struggle with it when in reality we do. So here's a few indicators that we likely struggle with the fear of man. All right, I'll give you a lot of them, so just kind of write down the headings and then you can use it to kind of go back and jog your memory. Here's one. You might struggle with the fear of man if you're easily influenced by others. Easily influenced by other people. Is quote-unquote peer pressure a struggle for you? Do you conform to the desires of those around you, even though you know it's not the best decision? If that's an issue, you likely desire their approval, and you fear being rejected by them. And that would be what the Bible calls the fear of man. So easily influenced by others. Here's another one. Struggling to say no. Struggling to say no. Do you find it hard to say no even when wisdom indicates that you should say no? Are you overcommitted? Are you failing to be faithful in areas the Lord's given you to steward because you're too busy? Sometimes we say yes to things because we're motivated by an inordinate desire to please other people. We can't bear letting them down, so we overcommit. Struggling to say no, that might be an indicator. Here's another one. Making demands of other people. Making demands of others. Do you, quote unquote, need things from your family and friends? Do you need for them to listen to you, respect you, show you love in certain ways that kind of you've defined? Is your, quote unquote, love tank often empty? Is it hard to keep going unless you have constant affirmation? These kinds of needs are actually demands, right, that you're making. And they often reveal this sort of idolatrous desire to be approved by other people. So making demands of others, if you're kind of a demanding person, that's likely an indicator that you fear man. Here's another one. Fearing exposure. Fearing exposure. Do you ever feel like you might be exposed as an imposter, you know, like you don't really belong in some event or some setting, you know, like in a work meeting, hope you don't get called on, you know, or a group project, or maybe even a retreat like this one, like you're kind of coming in, like, do I really belong here? You might alter what you say, or you might say very little in hopes that you won't be exposed as inferior to everybody else. Not up to snuff with everybody. I'm not as theologically astute as this person, or I don't know the lingo, or I don't know the authors. Why do we do that? We fear exposure because we fear people, right? And we fear what people will think of us if it comes out this is actually where we're at. That's a diagnostic. Here's another one. Struggling to make decisions. Struggling to make decisions. Do you frequently second-guess decisions because of what people might think of you? Or are you paralyzed in decision-making because you can't please everybody? Right? So the college ministry is doing something really cool on a Friday, but your family's planned a family night on Friday, and you have to let somebody down. You know, it's either going to be your friends at the Bible study or your parents at family night, and so you can't, it's like you don't know what to do, so you vacillate, you get, you know, and it's, you're paralyzed in indecision. You're struggling to make a decision because you know you're going to let somebody down. That's the fear of man. Here's another one. Shading the truth. Shading the truth. Do you shade the truth to make yourself look better in certain situations? Or to maybe cover up your shame in front of other people? So I'm sure here's something nobody's ever done. You're late for work because you overslept and you blame it on the traffic when you get there. And it's just like Abraham did when, you know, he said Sarah was his sister, right? We often lie because we're afraid. Afraid of harm, afraid of exposure, afraid of rejection. So shading the truth is often motivated by the fear of man. How about this one? I know nobody struggles with this. Being preoccupied with perceptions. Being preoccupied with perceptions. Do you frequently talk about your accomplishments in front of other people? Do you story top? You know what I'm talking about? Story topping? Maybe that's just something that our kids say. It's when you're like, you're in a social setting and somebody's telling a story and like you're just waiting on them to be quiet because you got a better story. And you're like, man, I'm gonna show them my story. I want you to stop talking so I can tell you what I did, you know? Or maybe it's the other side of that coin. You don't ever talk about yourself because you're afraid of somebody might think you're proud or you're selfish, right? Have you ever been too timid to share the gospel because an unbeliever might think you're dumb? Are you obsessed with physical fitness, dieting, weightlifting because you're consumed with how others view you? Are you easily embarrassed? You might be ruled by the fear of man if you are preoccupied with perceptions. All right, a couple more here. I know this is hard, but press on. Do you struggle to confront? Struggling to confront, okay, is another indicator that we're battling the fear of man at some level. Now, I'm not talking about like, if you just love to confront people, something's wrong with you, okay? That's not what I'm talking about. I don't know anybody that like it's sane that likes to confront people. Okay? It's difficult. But do you allow people to perpetually take advantage of you instead of being honest and having a hard conversation? And I love this distinction. Lou Priolo calls this a peace lover versus a peacemaker. You love the peace. You don't want to disturb the peace even when you need to. Because peacemaker doesn't mean you never confront. Peacemaker means you know how to make peace. So when there's a clear problem at work, at school, in your friendships, and it's got to be addressed, would you rather people maintain a good opinion of you instead of honestly and sometimes painfully dealing with that problem? They'd be struggling to confront. That would be a diagnostic that the fear of man's lurking somewhere in there. All right, here's another one. Responding wrongly to correction. Responding wrongly to correction. Are you easily depressed by their critiques of others? Man, I've been here. Are you quick to defend yourself? Or, you know, my favorite phrase, help someone understand why you did what you did. Right? I'm not defending myself. I'm just helping them understand why I do. Maybe you're zealous to correct your mistakes on the surface so that all looks good. But beneath the surface, in your heart, you're driven by anxiety. You desperately want to please in order to get back in the good graces of whoever thinks that you view them, or whoever you think views you disapprovingly. That's still a wrong response to correction. It likely reveals that you're driven by the fear of man. Respond wrongly to correction. That's another diagnostic. Here's another one. Pretending at church. Pretending at church. The church is often a place that's rife with the fear of man. Why do we often pretend that everything is okay when it really is not? There could be lots of reasons there. Why are we hesitant to share our sin struggles with those who could actually help us? Why don't we ask for help when we're trapped in sin? You say pride. Yeah, definitely pride. Pride's underneath everything. But we're often dominated, particularly this manifestation of pride, particularly by the opinions of others, and we want to be held in high esteem by them, and so we pretend at church. All right, just two more. Okay, loving the praises of others. Another diagnostic here, loving the praises of others. Do you sometimes fish for compliments? Right? You put yourself down in hopes that somebody else is going to be like, no, like you're really actually this. How about this one? When your teacher's praising a group project, do you kind of secretly hope that he mentions your name as being part of that group project? And just like those Pharisees we looked at earlier, our love for the praises of men often reveal that we're not living for the praise of God. And last one, showing favoritism. It's another diagnostic feature here of the fear of man, showing favoritism. We often play favorites because some people can give us what we want better than other people can give us what we want. So, let's take my example from earlier. Why was I so tempted with the TES pastors and maybe not my parents' pastors back in North Carolina? Well, because I really want the esteem. These men can give me the esteem that I'm looking for. So I'm tempted to show favorites. You know, being approved by important people makes you feel important too. And we often base our value in the assessments of others. And that reveals that we're living, often reveals that we're living in the fear of man. So now, I realize that was a lot, okay? So that's just like shining the light right on us. But the point of walking through all those indicators is to show you that the fear of man can show up in so many different ways in our lives. And at first glance, this might feel really discouraging, like, whoa, I'm coming into this retreat thinking I didn't struggle with the fear of man, and now I'm convinced I do. I do. I'm consumed with it. You know, sometimes I'll ask people in more discussion-oriented settings, like, hey, which one of these stands out most to you? And people raise their hand. How about all of them, right? Like, at some level, we can check all those boxes. And if that's you, if you're seeing that, I just want to stop right here and just say, what a blessing. What a blessing. Because you should not be discouraged. I know it's hard to see our sin, but you should be encouraged because the reason you are able to see it is because the Lord is working. The Lord is opening your eyes to what's really wrong with you. And the exposure is an act of His grace. It's an evidence of His love toward you, and He's doing it because He loves you. I mean, imagine the doctor that knows you have cancer that comes in and says, I think you've got like a skin rash. and he conceals the real issue. Our Lord in his word doesn't do that to us. He gives us the truth about these things because he loves us. All right, and that leads us to our last question this morning. Got about 10 minutes left here, and so our last question is, all right, I know what it is. I'm seeing it in my life. Third one, what should I do about it? What should I do about the fear of man? What can I do about this? Now, really, this question is the question that we're going to be answering for the rest of the weekend. but for now, it starts with a very simple remedy. So if you would, turn in your Bibles over to 1 John chapter 1. Just talking this morning with one of your leaders about this very text. 1 John chapter 1. Anytime our sin is exposed, anytime you feel, if you're feeling exposed right now, anytime you're feeling that way, the Lord has been very clear about what he wants us to do with it. And we're going to say more than this in the next few sessions, but it always starts here. The Lord calls us to come to him in honest confession and to entrust ourselves to his mercy. And this is beautiful. The kindness of our Lord. We sang about it, you know, in the hymn, our second hymn there, that Kevin drew our attention to earlier. And we see this here in 1 John 1, and it spills over into 1 John 2 as well. And let me just give you kind of a couple, really just two directives here, like two ways that we could respond, or we ought to respond. Really two different answers to our question, what should I do about my fear of man? And we could summarize what John says here like this. You know, it's kind of this first directive. We say we shouldn't deny it, but we should confess it. Okay? So you can write that down. We shouldn't deny it or try to get out of it or evade it or any of that. We'll talk about that. We shouldn't deny it, but we should confess it. We should own it. Look with me here in 1 John 1, starting in verse 8. We're just going to drop right in here. John writes, if we say we have no sin, there's the denial portion. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, denial again, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So anytime our sin's exposed, and in this case the fear of man, there's a temptation to respond wrongly to that exposure. But there's also an opportunity to respond rightly. And the default sinful response is what John describes as saying that we don't have sin or that we haven't sinned. We're going to call that denial, okay? Our hearts are tempted to pull back. They're tempted to deny when we are exposed. Even when we're in Christ, our hearts are still tempted to do that. How so? Well, lots of ways, okay? Sometimes we just ignore the fact that we struggle with the fear of man. So you sit under a sermon like this, the Spirit convicts you for a moment, and then that moment passes, and you don't do anything about it. You're like, yep, that's my issue, and then whoosh, I'm off to the beach, right? Sometimes we just ignore it. You virtually ignore the fact that the Spirit just convicted you, and that's what John's warning's about here. That's a way of denying our sin. Another way we might do this is we might minimize our fear of man. We might say something like, yeah, I know I have a problem, but it's not sinful. It's not actually that sinful. You know, this hypothetical, let's say you're struggling to confront someone, you know you need to. You need to really move in there and warn them because they're on a bad path. But you say, I'm just not one of those people who likes conflict. Like, that's just not me. So, okay, what does that imply? It implies that your temperament, the way that God made you, is the real reason that you cannot be obedient. Do you follow me? Say my temperament, because I'm not like this, therefore I can't be obedient. You're not saying, wow, I'm unwilling to confront my friend because I'm idolizing my friend right now. Right? I'm not willing to confront because I'm sinfully fearing their response more than I fear the Lord. That would be more accurate. But instead, we try to minimize the sinfulness of our responses by saying things like, I just don't like conflict, I'm just not a type A personality, you know, whatever we might say. But according to Scripture, that's a form of covering our sin. That's a form of denying it. And the reality is, if we do that, then we're going to miss all the blessings on the other side of this thing. So we don't want to deny, so what should we do? John says we should confess it to the Lord. I love the simplicity of this. We should own up to it humbly and honestly. The essence of confession is simply this, okay? We take full ownership and responsibility for our sin before the Lord. That's all it is. It's saying, I agree with the Lord's assessment of this, and that I am culpable, that I'm to blame, and I admit it. Like, I'm not going to try to get out of that. Like, that's, I'm just, yep, I'm bare-chesting it. Like, this is where I'm at. You know, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Confession says, Lord, you're right. I'm guilty. I'm in the wrong, and I need your mercy. So if you've been convicted in our study, even in the last few minutes on this fear of man, ask yourself, have you actually confessed this to the Lord accurately? Have you admitted that you are the only one to blame here and that you desperately need His mercy alone? And the beauty of this is that God promises to forgive that kind of humble request. He promises to cleanse you completely. Did you hear that in verse 9? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us, completely forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's incredible. So that means we need to actually lay hold of those promises in faith, no matter how consumed you currently feel in the fear of man. Honest and humble confession is that first step to transformation here. But even here, okay, even here, even something as simple as confession, there can be a trap. And it's this. It's trusting in your confession. It's thinking that your confession is what atones for your sins, or for the fear of man in this case. But it doesn't. All your confession is an admission of guilt. It's saying, I'm guilty. What atones, what secures the promises for us, this promise of forgiveness and cleansing, is what Jesus has done. And that is exactly where John goes next in chapter 2. And we could frame it up like this, okay? So if we're saying, okay, don't deny but confess, the second directive is don't self-atone, we could say, but entrust yourself to Jesus. Entrust yourself to His promises and to His work, what He's done, His person and work. Don't self-atone, but entrust yourself to Jesus. Look in chapter 2 here. My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. Okay, John does not want us fearing man. But, he says, if anyone does sin, if we're fearing man, if we feel consumed by it, we have an advocate with the Father. Notice where he goes. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So what's he saying here? If we do sin, if we feel convicted and condemned by the fear of man, we've got to entrust ourselves to Jesus. We've got to remember that He is the righteous one and not us. That's the point of Him describing Jesus as the righteous. We've got to remember that He advocates to God on our behalf. We have to remember that He is the propitiation for our sins, not our confession. Why do you think John spends so much time detailing that out for us in these verses here? Well, here it is. He says these things because of the temptation that we all feel when we've sinned, and that temptation is to atone for ourselves. to put it in Genesis 3 language, to sow our own fig leaves. So how do we do that? Well, we're sometimes tempted to beat ourselves down or punish ourselves in some way. We say things like, I'm such a failure, I'm such a wreck, it'd be better if I never existed. How can God even love me? What are we doing? We're hoping that if we beat ourselves down enough, that we'll relieve the guilt that we feel. And that is self-atonement. Or sometimes we'll say things like, I'm never going to do that again, right? Like, I blew it here in the sin issue, and I'm never going to do that again. I'm going to try harder. And it's like we immediately just jump to solutions to try to fix our problem when we feel exposed. And so I think one of the motives, at least in my heart, is that I'm trying to make myself feel better about my sin in myself, right? Or you might be afraid to go to God, like in your sin. You might think you need to let God cool down, or you know, you'll think things like, in a few days, then I'll go to him, and then he'll see that I really mean it this time. What are we saying? We're saying that, in a way, our sincerity is what atones for our sin. Sorry, I got this fly flying around my head here. Just ignore the hand wave, all right? But that's so important to nail down, because instead of trying to atone for ourselves, we need to look to Christ in faith. We need to renew our minds in everything he has provided for us, everything he's earned for us on our behalf. And John gives us a lot to think about in these two verses. He says here that Jesus is our advocate. He says he is our righteousness and our propitiation. So at least three things right there that John wants us to see. Advocate, righteousness, propitiation. And we've got to know these things about him and entrust ourselves fully to him. So just real quick, advocate, what is that? Advocate is a friend that's in a high place, high up. He's in a very important friend. And he can represent you in court because of his place in society. And in this case, when Jesus is our advocate, it is the most important court known to man. It's God's own courtroom, his heavenly throne room. So Christ, as your powerful and influential friend, is advocating on your behalf to the Father right in the midst of you being consumed with the fear of man. But how does he do that? He advocates for you by pointing to himself. Notice also in this verse that he is described as the righteous one. So we could say he's our advocate and he's also our righteousness. He is the righteous one, not you. Here's the glory, okay? Jesus never once feared man. Praise God. He said in John 5:41, I do not receive glory from people. And even his enemies knew it. And they would try to trap him by saying, hey, we know you don't like care about what people think of you. You know, it's just like they would say those things about Jesus. And how that impacts us is that righteousness, that aspect of his righteousness that he feared God alone, is credited to you. It clothes you like a warm winter coat. And as he's advocating on your behalf, he's pointing to his own righteousness, his own fear of God he earned for you and gave you freely. And not only does he advocate with his righteousness, but he advocates on the basis of his death as well for you. So not only did he earn what you lack, but he also took the punishment that you deserve. That's the propitiation word. John says he is the propitiation for our sins. This is an incredible word. It means that Christ is the wrath absorber. God's wrath was coming at us for all our idolatrous fear of man. We have bowed down to the idols of men. And that elicits the wrath of God. For all of our failure to worship him, there was nothing we could do, nothing until our Lord stepped in front of the tidal wave and absorbed the wrath of his Father. And he absorbed it to the full. To change metaphors, he drank the last drop of the cup full of God's wrath. And he left only blessing in its wake. And that is propitiation. Because of his death, you will never, ever, 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 ever experience any of God's wrath because of your fear of man. And you have to believe that. That is a glorious thought. So if we come back to our third question, John shows us here, right out of the gate, what we need to do if we felt exposed out of this session. We've got to own it in humility, and we have to trust his promises. We should confess it and entrust ourselves to Christ. All right, a little over. That's just the beginning, okay, when it comes to Christ transforming us in this area. We're going to take a break, then we're going to come back for session two and look at God's antidote to the fear of man. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you just for your kind exposure. Thank you for the piercing clarity of your word, and yet you wound us so that you can heal us. And the solution right out of the gate is so beautiful, is to come to you in humility and faith. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to build up your saints here as we look at your word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Great, thanks, Clay. Here, let me stop that.